Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans 3. I've said from the beginning that this letter is really about the gospel. There's a lot of explanations of what Romans is primarily about, and I think it's best just to say this is about the good news of Jesus Christ, why he came to earth, why he lived, why he died, why he rose again, and why any of that is good news for his people. And he begins by telling us that the God that we serve is one who is righteous. In all his ways, he is perfect. And then at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the text that we're studying today, Paul has made it very clear that the righteousness that God demands of humanity is a righteousness that humanity does not possess in and of himself. And so it is the tendency of all of us to grade ourselves on the curve, to think better of ourselves than we are. And so in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul really is here to strip away every last excuse that you and I have so that we might be, as we'll see, silent before Almighty God. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, as we read, I remind you that this is God's Word. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word so much. We recognize that we are reading words that are weighty and heavy. So we pray for the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit that we might not only understand them, but be prepared to apply them. And we pray this, asking that you would give us ears to hear and give me the words that you would have me speak. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the Simon and Garfunkel song from the 1960s, the sound of silence. Others of you are like, what is he talking about? Who are those two people? In a somber tone, you might have heard that song and remember that it reflects the isolation of what it feels like to live in a society that is busy, in a world where people talk without speaking, where people hear without listening. And all of us, he says, are in some ways distracted by the neon gods of media and technology and entertainment. Well, whether Paul Simon meant this when he wrote it or not, the song actually captures in a very unique way the silence and the way silence can feel disturbing and isolating and sobering all at the same time. And I mention that song really for no other reason than to say that the Bible describes a coming silence that is even more severe, even more sobering and isolating and disturbing. It's a moment when every mouth will be closed, not because you don't want to speak, but because facing a holy, righteous God, there's nothing more to be said. What will it sound like to stand in silence before the watching eyes of God? When your mouth finally is shut to every excuse that you have ever made for your sin. Shut to the comparisons that you would have with someone else to say, well, I'm actually doing better than they are. Shut to gaze upon God and wait in a kind of devastating silence for the verdict of your life to be considered. If you do not have Christ on that day, it will be a silence that is more deafening than any silence that you have ever heard before. It is said of the addict that he begins to see his need when he stops making excuses for his behavior. Paul writes this particular passage so that you and I would stop making excuses now, so that we've come to the place of seeing our spiritual need now, before this silence comes. Spiritually speaking, you begin to see your need when you stop making excuses. And so we're going to break our text down as Paul does with three complaints, and then three witnesses, and then finally one verdict. We start with three complaints. It's in verses 1 through 8. You catch, I think, that this is actually a courtroom scene. The defendant is coming before God to make his final defense, and he offers three more complaints. He offers three more excuses for the reasons that he's acted the way he's acted. And then the next thing that happens, and this will be our second point, is that the prosecution brings forth three final witnesses. And then there is a final verdict read. Borrowing some ideas from Sinclair Ferguson on this passage, it helped me, because he, along with a lot of others, see what's happening here as a real courtroom drama. The three complaints are found in verses 1 and 3 and 5. I've said to this point that when Paul does this question-answer sequence, it's called a diatribe. He's addressing a hypothetical religious Jewish man, a man who rejects the notion that he needs Jesus or needs any other help beyond what he has in himself. And his first complaint is this. Number 1, verse 1, what about God's favor? You see it. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And so Paul is picturing this religious Jewish man standing before God complaining, and it sounds like this. Look, if Jews and Gentiles are both condemned as unrighteous, if circumcision has no value at all, then how could God possibly condemn the Jew for failing to use the religious privileges rightly? Was there any value in being a Jew in the first place? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, there was great value in it, much in every way. And then he begins, in a way that is unique to the Apostle Paul, a list. But he doesn't ever return to the list until chapter 9. But he stops on this one issue. He says, to begin with, we Jews were given the Word of God. That's what he means by the oracles of God. And so if your complaint is that a Jew will be found unrighteous in the sight of God on that last day, Paul says, do you not see what a privilege it was to be handed the Word of God? But privileges, says Paul, are no excuse for failing to respond to the privilege that's been given in the Word. In fact, the Scripture makes it very clear. It was the responsibility of the Jew to act in faith in the Old Testament days, obedience to that which was revealed. And this is the place where I notice that the Apostle Paul is driving a stake even in the heart of the Christian like you or me. It applies very closely, doesn't it? How so? You and I have so much more of the Scripture than the Old Testament Jew had. And I find myself asking this question of me and of you, of what age will I be when I finally recognize and realize that the purpose of God's salvation was not simply so that I could stand before God and go, okay, you're cleared, but so that having been cleared, I might also learn what it means to obey. In fact, that's one of the sub-themes of this book that we're studying. The fact that you have been declared not guilty in Christ, your justification is meant to fuel and empower your sanctification, your growth in Christ likeness. Paul would say, do you take that seriously? Are you doing anything right now to make use of God's Word and His Spirit in your life? It's not enough to step back and say, but look, I've been so privileged. I've been given God's Word. Paul says, do you respond to it? I think marriage is such a great example. In this way, every covenant privilege comes with a covenant responsibility. It's not enough to say, I would really like to have a wife or a husband. The true and real thing is to say, I'm prepared to embrace the responsibilities of having a wife or a husband, to actually be prepared to grab hold of what that means. And Paul says, the fact that you did not respond to God's Word doesn't mean there was no advantage to having it. God's favor mattered, but what did you do with it? Second complaint comes in verse 3. What about God's faithfulness? Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? It sounds like this. God has to be faithful, doesn't He? So then surely the unfaithfulness of man can't undo the faithfulness of God. But the question is not whether God must be faithful. The question is, what must God be faithful to? Was He, in the Old Testament, making a blanket statement, I promise to be faithful to save every Jew from all of their sins, no matter what? Paul says, by no means. God's faithfulness is never shaken. His promise was always to be a God to those who are humbly repentant of their sins, not to Jews by bloodline, not to perfect people, there are none of those, but to those who see their sins and then throw themselves upon the mercy of God. Paul says, even if the whole world lies, God is always true and His judgments are always faithful. That's why he quotes Psalm 51 in verse 4. Did you see it? This is King David's great penitential psalm after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband, Uriah. And there in its original context, Psalm 51, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says, God, you know the truth. You see the truth. You know what I have done. I have sinned against you. You are always justified in your judgments. And so for the brokenhearted David, God's right judgment isn't the reason that he'll surely be spared. Rather, God's righteous judgment is the reason he knows he needs mercy and he begs for it. Do you hear how different that is from a heart that says, well, I mean, God's going to forgive me anyway. He's so faithful. Even if I'm not, why should I ever learn to fear God? One is a heart of humility. One is a heart that tramples on His grace. On the day of judgment, Paul says, you're not going to stand before God and try to use His faithfulness as a justification for your sin. You will be silenced by the truth. God is always faithful. And He always offers covenant blessings for obedience. But He's always faithful. He's always justified in His words so that the unrepentant guilty really are punished. It's about the condition of your heart. And what Paul would say to this hypothetical Jew is what he'd say to you and me. What is the condition of your heart? The third complaint is one I think you've probably heard before. What about God's fairness? Verse 5, look at it. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. I don't know if you recognize this, but this is the kind of logic that's actually rampant in the world. It is also very rampant in the mainline denominations today, the more liberal denominations. And the complaint, I think, comes in several different forms. If my righteousness helps to show how good and righteous God really is, it would be unfair of God to judge me for my unrighteousness. Another way that you might hear this complaint is if people can only repent by God's grace, then it would be unfair for God to pour out His wrath on those who did not repent because they couldn't respond anyway. Paul says, do you see that your logic is faulty from the start? Because you are denying your own premise. You make the premise that God is righteous, and then you deny that premise by saying God is unrighteous to judge us. Paul says, according to your logic, if God is righteous, then He must judge rightly, given the flimsy excuse. How could God even judge the world at all? That's what he says. And here's all I want you to see from this particular passage. That this complaint swirls in your mind silently, even if you do not admit it. I wonder if you've ever, in all of your life, used God's grace as an excuse to sin. To tell yourself it is excusable at some level because I know there is more grace. Or you tell yourself it's excusable because in the end, well, it's going to make God look better anyway. He's very forgiving. Or maybe you've said this to yourself, He is righteous, I'm sure, but I'm not 100% sure that His righteousness extends so far that He sees everything that I do or say or think. The person who reasons that way, Paul says, do you see? You're just making excuses, and those excuses are actually proof that your heart is hard and you are unrepentant. Verse 8, their condemnation is just. That is, there is a day coming when the endless excuses that you made for your sins, the thousands of things that you've said to avoid acknowledging the severity of your own condition, your own excuses, says Paul, will rise up as a condemnation against you. You begin to see your need when you stop making excuses. So we have three complaints, and now he brings forth three witnesses. And so here he brings charges from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he weaves them together. Both Jew and Greek are under sin. And if this is a courtroom scene, as I've said, at verse 9, it is as if the prosecuting attorney steps forward and he wants to conclude his case by bringing forth these witnesses. The prosecuting attorney says, I intend to show without a doubt that despite every excuse, all of mankind is guilty before God, the righteous judge. One commentator said, there is not a single person who, apart from God's justifying grace, can stand as right before God. You won't know you need grace until you see your need. And so what Paul does here is he brings together multiple Old Testament scriptures into the courtroom. He wants to show that the mind and the mouth and the material, that's the material actions of all men, are guilty. And he starts with the mind. He quotes Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. He quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he says, none is righteous, no one understands. That is, your mind is warped by sin. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it's like a driving nail into the spike of the heart. Human corruption is present even where you can't see it, in the mind. And his words are so severe that the corruption is this: all men lack the capacity to comprehend God and a certain lack of willingness to seek Him. And apart from some internal work of God's grace, your mind offers nothing for you in the direction of God. And so instead of the mind fallen, turns aside from God, continues in evil. But you do know that by experience, don't you? It's not just the unbeliever that tends toward self-centered thoughts. It's not just his mind or her mind that tries hard to forget the reality that there's a God who's watching and seeing. Even your thoughts that have been redeemed by Christ constantly move toward remnants of the old man of sin that you used to be. You sit down to try to read the Bible and you find your mind wandering through all kinds of thoughts. Many of them are evil. Or you sit down to pray before this beautiful, wonderful, holy God. And you cannot even stop long enough to think about the glories of God and His goodness and His care for you without wandering into thoughts of all the things that you need to accomplish in that single day. One girl might notice another girl who has a beautiful dress, and her mind makes it impossible for her to be glad that the girl has such a beautiful dress. The mind just simply moves so subtly to thoughts that are jealous. A guy might see that same girl in her beautiful dress, and he can't say, "What a beautiful dress," before his mind moves to lustful thoughts. If you need to be reminded that you have no internal goodness of your own, you just start with your mind. The other witness for the prosecution is the mouth. It's verse 13 and 14. And he's quoting Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10. And the indictment in verses 13 and 14 is very striking. It speaks of your throat as if it's like an open grave waiting to catch a neighbor who stumbles and falls to his death in the pit that you dug with your own words. He mentions the way that we use our tongues to deceive one another, and our mouths are so crooked that we use flattering words in order to devise evil against someone else. And then verse 13 goes on to picture words like venom of a cobra that's pouring from your mouth, which is full of curses and bitterness. And I wonder even still if there's not someone who hears these things and they have gone asleep to the weight of what he says. All of this, of course, is true in the world. Those are obvious, aren't they? Some of the people that are supposed to be the most professional people, that business people themselves can be some of the most ruthless. But so are elected officials. So are media members. Do they not pour forth curses and bitterness from their own mouth? And I love to find their words offensive. But like you, I hate to find my own words quite so bitter. But when I think of my own words and how I belittle other people, how many of us plant seeds for power and position? You have to acknowledge we do this kind of thing all the time. We cut people with words in order to feel better about our own deficiencies. Do you use your mouth to hurt other people and crush them so that you can step away and go, I won that one. That feels so good. You ever whisper to person A about those things that bother you about your friend? Person B, if it was just your mouth, you would be sunk. I'd be drowning with you. But you see, this is not just a words problem. The most disturbing fact about the mouth is what it reveals about the heart. If your words at times feel uncontrollable, how much more uncontrollable, says Paul, is the human heart? Three witnesses rise for the prosecution to close the mouths of excuse makers and to prove the case. Without Christ, you don't have a leg to stand on. And so the last witness he brings forward is the material. And here all I'm talking about is the tangible, the things that you can see with your own eyes that are proven in your actions. In other words, what does your lifestyle or the lifestyle of mankind say about him? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. I wonder if your feet have ever carried you to a place of evil, into places that you should not go, to do things that you should not do, to see things that you should not see. Not uncontrollably. Your feet went there because your head told them to take you there. Has your hand ever reached out to take hold of things that are wicked? Using Isaiah 59, Paul makes the case that human history is full of sinners who leave ruin and destruction in their path. And he summarizes the testimony of all three witnesses before the judge by saying, there's no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalm 36. And he uses that term, no fear of God, to say there is absolutely no sense of trembling before this righteous, perfect, holy, all-knowing, all-seeing God. Sinclair Ferguson says, the ungodly person prides himself in this idea. I don't tremble at God. Indeed, he despises and laughs at the idea that he should be frightened by God. Paul is saying, if you knew that the word God means creator of the universe, even from a human perspective, if that's all you knew, then even the holiest angel ever created would tremble at his name. And since you are a sinner, God's name should strike terror into your mind and your heart. And do you see the vast majority of humanity speaks as if there is no fear of God at all? I'm not afraid to face God. Not now. But you see, a sincere Christian knows that this trembling is a reality, and so he responds in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. You begin to see your need when you stop making excuses. So, three complaints and three witnesses. We're going to close with one verdict. Verse 19 is actually the reason that we know that this is a courtroom scene. Having quoted all of these Old Testament passages, he says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, those people who truly knew better, but they still sinned, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, in that moment, your own eyes will see that the one you offended, the one that you sinned against, is the one who is now seated with gavel in his hand to judge you for your evil. So Paul takes us, in his words, to the courtroom judgment scene so that we hear right now the deafening sound of silence and this justified verdict. Guilty. 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 And Paul invites you to look around and notice that in that moment, every mouth is shut. Because it's the nature of proud humanity to just keep talking. To just make one more excuse to proclaim, but God, you're wrong. Paul says on that day there will be no more excuses. Verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In that moment, every person will know that he or she knew better, and every person will agree, I'm guilty before God. If you've been here for several weeks, an obvious question at this point should be, why did he take three chapters to incessantly beat the drum, you are not righteous? Why did he do that? It is because it's the nature of the human heart to keep talking, to keep making excuses, to keep complaining against God. And it's better for God to bring you to a place of silence now, so that when you come into God's judgment, in the midst of that deafening silence, you will somehow be able to utter that one word that is acceptable in that moment. The one word that's capable of making you acceptable in His sight. And that's the word that He's going to pick up in the text next week, and He's going to go on to explain it over the coming weeks. But just before we move on, stand here with me in silence before the judgment seat of God.
you really don't have anything to plead your case before God, do you? And yet how many of us are still making excuses right now for our sins? You have nothing to justify your actions before God. And when you stand before a perfectly just judge, do you really think that any of your excuses will justify you? No. And so if you are humbled by the scene, you have nothing else to say. And so I invite you now to look to the one person in all human history who had the right to speak in the presence of God's judgment. And yet for your sake, He chose to remain silent, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Isaiah 53. And it is the prophet Isaiah, and it's the apostle Paul, who here invite you to look at Jesus. His name is the one name that you may utter on the day of judgment, because He hung between heaven and hell on a cross, and He died in silence to bear the sins of anyone who would stop making excuses. Stop making excuses now and receive the salvation He offers. One pastor said, the thing that marks out the Christian believer from everyone else is that the Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut already in this world. And into that mouth, God has placed a name of grace, that He might be able to speak and say, Jesus, save me from the wrath of God. You begin to see your need when you stop making excuses. You're saved from this guilty verdict when you cry out to Jesus, please be my Savior. Our Lord and our God, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the beauty of this passage, for the help of Your Spirit. I thank You, Father, for the privilege of Your Spirit making us silent now, so that we will be able to speak the name of Christ on the day of judgment. Give us ears to hear what You would say to all Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.